Let's take our Bibles and look together one more time in Romans chapter 16, where we come to the last part of this great epistle that we have been studying now for several months. And I want to speak with you today from this portion about those that would divide and deceive. So warnings against dividers and deceivers. Here in verse 17, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses," notice, "contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned," and it says, "avoid them." So all the while here that we've been studying through Romans, these characteristics of those that God has saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and justified there at the cross, called out by his Spirit, yet he warns now each of us against those that are as wolves among the sheep. You know that wherever there are sheep, there's going to be wolves. Like in Africa, I remember they used to give me chickens when I would go around and preach in different villages, and that was a gift. They would literally hand you the chicken with its legs tied up, and you would take it back. If they didn't have time to fix it for you, take it back and fix it, to eat it. But out there, the chickens run loose during the day, come home to roost at night, and so they're very skinny. And I can remember thinking, I'll take these chickens and I'll put them in a pen and I'll feed them to fatten them up and then eat them. Well, where there's chickens, there's going to be snakes. And sure enough, I no sooner put those chickens out there in a pen and started feeding them than they started disappearing. I thought someone was stealing them. When one evening, the guard that we had brought this boa constrictor, and it had a chicken inside of it, and he held it up for me to see to show that it was the snake that was the thief. Well, that's a small illustration here of the warnings that Paul gives, that while we're rejoicing with one another, and that's really what he has done here, as we saw last time, went down through some of these names that he mentions and the greetings that he sends. These were folk that were near and dear to him for Christ's sake, and he's commending them to the other brethren, which were with them in Rome, to whom he's writing, that blessed fellowship that we enjoy even in times like this when we get together for the purpose of hearing the word of Christ and rejoicing in his person and work, but just know that there are dividers. And we've had some ever since we began this Fellowship in Christ group. We've had some come and go that have come in for a while and have stirred up trouble because of their opposition to the doctrine. That's really what Paul is describing there in verse 7, these offenses that are contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, so avoid them. It really goes along with what the Apostle John wrote in his epistle there in 2 John, where he says that if someone come unto you and does not bring the doctrine of Christ, this is 2 John, there's only one chapter, and verse 9, he said, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ," there's only one, it's that which gives him all the glory and declares him as the Redeemer, the Justifier, the Sanctifier, all in salvation. It says, "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." And so if there come unto you and bring not this doctrine, it says, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So yes, while we rejoice in the message of Christ, we always have to be aware that there are those that would sneak in among the sheep and cause division, and they are deceivers. It says to note them, to mark them, that cause such divisions. And it says, verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. In other words, they serve their own desires, their own flesh. Some may be seeking a position of power or of influence in a congregation. I know there are a lot of people floating around that will pop in from time to time, even in our congregation, and they see it's a small congregation, and so they feel like it's a place where they can have some influence. And they come in touting their talents, what they consider their spiritual gifts, and they want you to put them to work and give them opportunity to lead and direct because they feel like they have something to offer. Those are the ones you have to be careful of. And they seek their own glory. And they do it, it says in verse 18, by good words and fair speeches. Notice, they deceive the hearts of the simple. The simple there are ones that need the instruction of pastors that point them to Christ, and left to themselves would be easily overcome by emotion or influenced by the flattery of these others. And so Paul says to note them. To note them means to name them and to mark them out. So the warnings here are important for us to consider, that our eyes ever be on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that nothing would ever deter us, cause us to look away, because there, like John said in his epistle, there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world that would deceive and lead people away and cause division among God's people, promoting doctrine or teaching that is contrary to what the Word teaches. It's not unity at any cost, wherein some would come in, and Paul calls them over in Philippians mad dogs. Well, what you do with a mad dog, a rabid dog, is you shoot them. I don't mean to physically kill these preachers, but don't give them room, because they come in and they would divide and lead souls. That's what this is about, the souls of people that are being drawn away due to teaching that is contrary to the doctrine of Christ. And they do it, as we said, with smooth words, flattering speech. All of that's designed to deceive, as it says there, the hearts of the simple. But thankfully, we know that the Lord preserves his own, but he does it through doctrine. This is why, over the years, as far as different grace circles, that's called grace circles, because these are people that profess to believe and preach the grace of God, and yet when they come preaching that Christ was made a sinner, this was something that was raised here in the United States all the way back in 2004. I didn't realize that there were some of the preachers with which I was associated at that time that were actually preaching that when Christ was put on the cross, that they say the greatest sinner that the world has ever known died on the cross, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they confound imputation, whereby Christ took the sin of his people upon him, But never in Scripture do you ever read where he actually became a sinner by identifying with those that he came to save. But that's what they preach. They say he became what we are, and then they say we become what he is. And they're talking about, and this is just as abominable, that somehow now because of Christ's work on the cross, him becoming a sinner, that he gives those for whom he died then a perfect nature, just like he is. So that when the Spirit reveals Christ in the heart, they say that you're actually given a perfect nature. I've never had any one of them be able to tell me any one time they've ever acted perfectly, but they still hold to that, that they're just as perfect in their nature as Christ himself. And they call that substitution. He took our sin, becoming a sinner, and we take his righteousness, becoming just as inherently righteous as he is. Well, I'll tell you, when I learned that that's what was being preached and took a stand, I suddenly became ostracized. And these would continue to preach this with words and flattering speech, and many are duped. But I can remember being ostracized and them considering me to be the divider and the deceiver simply because I was denouncing such preaching. And I continue to, as the Lord gives opportunity. Another great area today where there's a divide is over just when it is that God justifies sinners. And you have those that say, well, ever since eternity, when God decreed that sinners should be justified and those he would justify, then from eternity, they've always been justified. And there again, it brought about a separation with some men that for a long time I considered to be close associates, ones that we shared some times of fellowship with until this became the issue. And as the Lord has taught me, I could no longer be quiet. Yes, God has decreed from eternity those that he should save and purpose to save and would justify, but election is not justification. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So it took the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh and paying the sin debt and that blood being shed in order for God to be just to justify. So justification occurred at the cross. We've been studying that as we've gone through Romans. Not in eternity. He purposed it in eternity, but the justification occurred at the cross because that's when sin was put away. That's where the righteousness that Christ came and earned and established was imputed. And so we have to stand strong on that doctrine of Christ, against which there are many out there that preach against it. I can't tell you how many preachers, when you mention justification at the cross, it's at the cross that that work of justification was accomplished, that they will attack you. And also, you have others that say, no, it's when the scripture says by faith, that means it's by believing. It's at believing. So Christ shed his blood, but the wrath of God is not removed until you believe. And that's a common view of so many. Well, if that's the case, then that means the death of Christ really did not accomplish anything. Because now God waits to justify until the sinner believes. And they'll say, oh yeah, but it's God that gives the faith. That doesn't matter. Faith is not the Savior. Christ is. When the scriptures talk about justification by faith, it's according to, that word by means according to the faith. The faith is the objective truth revealed in the gospel concerning Christ and his death and all that he accomplished. So if you want to know how God justifies sinners, It's by faith. It's according to the faith once delivered unto all the saints. It's according to the truth as revealed in Scripture. But it was at the cross, revealed by faith. See, faith is not the instrument of justification. It's the result that all those that Christ has justified by his death at the cross, they in time do believe. They are persuaded that it is then there and how that they stand just before God. So these are not small matters. And this is why we have to prayerfully and carefully read the Scriptures and understand exactly the doctrine. When it says there, which ye have learned, how have we learned it? Well, it's through the Word, and it's by the Spirit of God. Don't believe it because I say so. Read the Word. What does the Scripture say? And any that are taught by the Spirit will come to one conclusion, that the doctrine of Christ declares him and his death to be all of salvation. He was made our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so while we have here in verse 17 and 18 these very clear instructions to beware against dividers and deceivers, yet at the same time we find the Apostle Paul giving great encouragement to these, as to, as he says in verse 19, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. Now, when it's talking about obedience there, it's not talking about personal obedience. There's none of us righteous, no, not one. But the obedience there of which he speaks has to do with the obedience and being subject to this one doctrine of Christ, that we can never deviate from this, no matter how many others don't believe it or oppose it. Yet, if we're taught of the Spirit of Christ, we will and do believe this doctrine. Your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. In other words, don't go delving into other doctrines that are being taught just to try to stay in the know and be able to know how to defend the truth. You don't need to. That's why it says they're simple concerning evil. You don't need to go in and study out these others and what it is they're actually saying and preaching in order to have a better view of the truth. No, the truth stands alone. As one preacher used to say, if you want to see if a stick is crooked, just lay a straight stick down next to it. Well, that's what we do as we declare Christ and him crucified. We're declaring the truth, because that's who Christ is, who he is, and why he came into this world and what he accomplished by his coming. All of this is being wise unto that which is good. I need to hear the clear, plain declaration from the Scriptures of Christ and his glory. And in everything else, let it go by the wayside. Now, it's clear that these here were suffering persecution for this doctrine. And so Paul is encouraging them in the Lord that they stay true to what they have been taught by the Spirit of God. And then he encourages them even further there in verse 20. We need encouragement. We live in a very wicked world and we're separated out. I was just on earlier on Saturdays, I meet with some French speaking preachers from Africa, that it was my privilege back years ago when I was there to preach the gospel for them, and the Lord has separated them out, and they're still continuing today to preach this same gospel which doesn't surprise me, because where God is pleased to teach a sinner the truth, they're never going to walk away from it. But they are separated, they're isolated, they're spread out in various places just like we are. And one of them was saying to me today after the message that these times of meeting together are of such great encouragement, because where he is, he's alone, and he faces much opposition from the religious leaders in his town. And wherever he goes, they're like dogs nipping at his heels and dissuading people from listening to this one message of Christ and him crucified. So there's very real opposition. It's to be expected. Christ even told his disciples that in John 16, that in the world, he said, you will have tribulation. He told them, if they hated me, they'll hate you. The servant is not above the master. And so when it comes to declaring Christ and who he is and those that God causes to believe on him by his grace, the enemy is at work. But that's how Paul encourages these in verse 20 of Romans 16. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What he's reminding us of is that even from the beginning, when Satan caused Adam and Eve to fall in the garden, until the final day when Satan and his angels and all those who have been under his deception will be cast into hell, but until then he continues to work. Here when it says God, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, it's a reference really to a snake. Once a snake, always a snake. We have this camp house that's out by the lake, but we have to constantly be aware of snakes because it comes with the territory. It's nice to be able to get away by the lake, but it's a swamp. It's a place where wildlife grows. And we've seen a number of snakes out there already, so we're aware that they are there. But here, when Paul says the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, we know that Satan was defeated at the cross. In fact, that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where in the garden, God talked about the divide, the enmity that there would be between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that's what we see throughout the entire history in the Bible, is the divide, the enemies of Christ, those that are antichrist, represented in the seed of the serpent, versus those that are the Lord's, by his election and by Christ's death on their behalf, the seed of the woman. That's who the seed of the woman is. It's Christ. And so it says there in Genesis 3:15 that he would crush the head of the serpent, and that's what he did at the cross. He took away from Satan any accusation against anyone that God has purposed to save, because Christ has paid that sin debt. We sing that chorus, they're all taken away, away, they're all taken away. My sins are all taken away. That's that justification at the cross in which we rejoice. And yet, Satan, according to God's purpose, is still actively opposing. That's what the word Satan means. It means adversary. And seeking to destroy those that are the Lord's. Peter wrote about him going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. He never will be able to. But nonetheless, he continues his attacks in different ways against blood-bought sinners that belong to Christ. And yet he can never, ever separate them from Christ. We saw that already in Romans chapter 8. You go back and read what Paul says there in verse 38 and 39. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's our assurance, but here Paul, I believe, is referring specifically to the oppression that the early church was facing at the hands of Rome. And you can go back and read this in history. I don't know if there's ever been a period of persecution and tribulation against Christ's church more intense, where you had those that were the Lord's living in caves, where you have Nero capturing Christians and throwing them to lions. Even when he had his state dinners, he would take and burn those that identified with Christ alive and cover them with tar and light them up while he was eating during his feasts. It's abominable, deplorable even to think of. And so I know that Paul, in writing here, because he himself knew that his days were numbered, and as a Roman citizen himself, ultimately he was decapitated for the gospel's sake. So what he's writing to these others to encourage them, he himself finds his own encouragement that the God of peace, when it says the God of peace, it's talking about the one who has made peace, been reconciled to sinners such as we are through the death of Christ, and that in his sovereignty, he still rules and overrules. And in the end, Satan would be crushed. In other words, there's only so much power that Satan has. He cannot destroy the soul. The Lord may purpose that through opposition and persecution, that spirit of Antichrist be the cause of a believer's death. But even in that, Satan is crushed under their feet, because death is a deliverance. Christ told his disciples that, not to fear him that could destroy the body, but rather fear him that could destroy both body and soul. This body is going to lay in the grave, and then there's no more affliction. This is God's way of delivering his own from this world. And Satan cannot hinder God from taking to himself, precious in the sight of the Lord, of the death of his saints. So even that's a way of crushing Satan under their feet. But I believe more fully it had to do with even the Roman government and the oppression that these were facing, that it would be limited. And we know it is. After that initial time of persecution in the first century, when the Roman government thought to completely squash out the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we are some 2,000 years later, and God continues, because it says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. So this is God's work to do, that even as Christ said that he would build his church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. So in all of this, we see what is for us our own comfort and confidence, that no matter what the battle, it certainly is not ours, but it's the Lord's. He's already defeated Satan there at the cross, and he'll continue to defeat them until the end of the time by continuing to draw out each one for whom Christ paid the debt. And so we come to the final greetings here, just like we read last time in the first part. It just shows that we're never alone. And I'd encourage you to do that. Who are the ones that the Lord has been pleased to bring into your life, even as these here on this Fellowship in Christ group? May not be many, but they are ones that when the Lord brings them to mind, that you thank the Lord for them. And I'd encourage you sometime just to write down the different ones that you do know the next time that you get feeling all alone, and maybe even take time to call them or to write them or to text them. We have many ways today to be able to stay in touch with one another, so that even though we may not be many in any one place, that in remembering them, we can see just how gracious and merciful the Lord is. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul, in writing to the Romans at the time of this writing, he was actually in Corinth. And so he names some of those that are with him in Corinth. Timotheus, he says, verse 21, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. So these were some that perhaps those in Rome had never met, and yet here the Apostle Paul is commending them to their brethren in Rome. It's like here, we're from all parts of the world, and yet it's the work of grace that has brought us together. Gaius, mine host, he's talking about there in Corinth, his host, in that they met in his house, and of the whole church. See, the church is met there in homes, and so he's commending them for their hospitality. He says, he salutes you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. He's naming different ones that the Lord has raised up there in Corinth, and that through the preaching of the gospel. That's why God had directed Paul to Corinth, and from there to write this epistle to Rome. But then later, as Paul was taken to Rome, to write back the two epistles to the Corinthians. What a blessed fellowship there is as you consider the different ones that God has been pleased to unite and bring together from around the world because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's be encouraged, though we may not be many compared to those in the world, yet these are family and precious, beloved in the Lord. That's how I count each one of you. Even as you pray for me, I pray for you. We stay in touch and communicate. All of this for Christ's sake and because of the grace of God. So that's where Paul ends up here in verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's the grace of God, that unmerited favor, that is the foundation of our salvation in Christ. It was purposed in Christ from the foundation of the world. And you cannot speak of the grace of God without speaking of Christ. When it says in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of means possessive. It's of him, for him, and to him. It's his to give to whom he will. And such is the grace of God, but always in Christ. It's that grace that caused him to come and to live out his life in total obedience to the law of God himself. Because left to us, we never could have even started. And yet he did it and then laid down his life. What grace! The debt we owe, because of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that grace continued to be with each one for whom Christ paid the debt. And he says, amen. That word amen, like people like to say it a lot, but it means so be it. In verse 24 is just the sum. Doesn't take a lot of words, but the sum of who we are and why we are who we are, it is the grace. And notice he says, of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many that don't know this grace, but these to whom he writes, he has this persuasion that just as the grace of God in Jesus Christ is what has begun that work, it's that same grace that will continue to be with each one. And that's our hope. It's not us keeping ourselves, but it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our in a specific sense. This is a distinctive grace whereby God has chosen out those that he has saved. It's a particular grace in that it's for those that he has chosen. This work of salvation, and therein we rejoice. It causes us to ask, well, who am I? Why me? And I don't believe we ever get over that. It's all by grace. And that's why he concludes this very powerful conclusion. We have amen in verse 24, and then the Spirit directed Paul to continue to write, and then ends up again in verse 27 with amen. Have you ever been to one of those concerts where there's a crescendo and the instrument's playing, and then you think, well, that's the end, and you start to clap, and then they start playing again, you realize, oh, it wasn't finished. That's how I see this. There's more that can be said than what is written here, but as the Lord directed Paul to wrap up this epistle to the Romans with such tenderness. See, people think that preaching the gospel of grace is a harsh message. You know, there are some that handle it that way, but no, it's a gracious message, one in which sinners are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why he says there in verse 25, now to him, notice it's always about him. Even the doctrine is Christ's doctrine. Now to him that is of power, authority, to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So when you see that word and, that means even the preaching of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel that the Lord has made particular to each servant, minister that he raises up? That's why he calls it my gospel. It's what defines us as preachers of the gospel. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ, but notice, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now, verse 26, is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. What was the mystery, the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret? Revelation is progressive. So when you take the Old Testament scriptures of which Paul's speaking there, it seems or appears, and it was, that God initially was working with the nation of the Jews. It was through that nation that he would bring his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that God didn't have his people among the Gentiles, because even in the Old Testament, we see where the Lord drew Gentiles unto himself. In fact, Abraham himself was a Syrian. He was not a Hebrew. The Hebrew nation came from him after the Lord separated him out, but he was a Syrian. And then you have the case such as Rahab the harlot, who was a Gentile. And you have Ruth the Moabitess, and it continues, but not in great numbers. And so when Paul is talking here in verse 26, now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Notice, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Paul was a Jew, but the Lord raised him up to carry this gospel message to the nations. And that's the mystery now fully revealed. That it came a time when God set aside that Jewish nation because Christ had fulfilled everything already that was prophesied concerning him. His prophet, priest, and king. And now, through Paul, this message was being carried to the Gentiles, to the nations. That's why this is the epistle to the Romans. And Paul is reminding them that this too is a grace of God, that God had purposed, as it says there, commandment of the everlasting God. God had purposed this from eternity. That in the fullness of time, more fully, God should now call the Gentiles from all nations, every tribe, nation, tongue, to the obedience of the faith, in other words, to Christ. And so he concludes in verse 27, to God only wise be glory. How? Through Jesus Christ forevermore. Amen. That's the conclusion, and that's the sum, that's the crescendo. That's the final point now where we realize that there's nothing more to say and that all the glory belongs unto the Lord. I thank God for his purpose and will, else I would never know Christ, and neither would you. But it's all been fulfilled and accomplished in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom alone is the glory.